Well, good morning. It is good to be in the house of God, and this past Tuesday I received from our Ad Interim Commission a call that I was called to pastor here at Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I can't think of a greater call on a man's life than to be called to minister the Word of God to the people of God. And so I want to tell you personally, I've told your elders, thank you for calling me to this, and I accept, by God's grace, I hope to serve you well in this way. And so let's get to it. Let's turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Thus far in my several times being here this year, I haven't yet preached Exodus, so I'm starting a new series for you this morning through this book, just for the immediate time, just the first part of this book. But it is a story so critical to who we are. It's a story of salvation. And as our nation celebrates its independence, its founding, this in many ways is a book that tells us our founding as the church, as a people of God that have been redeemed from bondage. And so Exodus chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. This is found on page 57 in the Bibles provided. Let us hear the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. It is as a two-edged sword. We thank you that this word is your word. Lord, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of your word. Lord, your word stands forever. Your word has your character. You are perfect. It is perfect. And therefore, it is the very word we need to hear this morning. So, Lord, give us abundantly of your Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe and hands to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. Lord, that we would be who you have made us to be, remembering that great salvation that you alone have accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a battle over history going on in our nation. And maybe you're aware of it, but perhaps you're not. There are some, for instance, the 1619 Project, which is published by the New York Times, which seeks to frame our nation's founding, its history, not on the values that are enshrined in the 1776 Declaration of Independence, but in the 1619 arrival of the first enslaved Africans to Virginia. And the basic thesis of their work, the emphasis they're trying to display is, or the argument they're trying to make is that America is not founded on the principles of freedom, but instead America is founded on principles of oppression and racism. Well, friends, these are very different views of how this nation exists, of its history. And those very different views of its history will lead to very different outcomes and actions in people. For instance, in this week, there were Olympic trials, and one of the athletes, Gwen Berry, turned away from the American flag as the national anthem was playing. She viewed this nation as one that was inherently racist, and therefore she needed to stand against its national anthem. Now, friends, I'm giving you this as an illustration because it shows how critical it is how history plays out today. What we view about the past will inevitably change the actions we will take in the present. And my purpose this morning is not to tell you about America. My purpose is to tell you about the church. And that's why I'm beginning this series this morning through the book of Exodus. Because in some ways, we might compare this book to the Declaration of Independence. This book of Exodus is telling us our history, and not just from one perspective, not one narrative or one ideology trying to promote its own idea of how the church came to be, how the people of God came to exist as a nation. But this is God's own word to us. This tells us our ideals that we are to have as a kingdom and as a people. And so I urge you to give your attention to this now as we look to this. And we see in here not just ideals that we should live up to. We see here not just some pattern of history, but this is something that tells us how we should act in the present as the people of God. And so give your attention now as we see that this is not only telling us ideals, but it's telling us the promises of God, that nothing, even death, oppression, or power, will stop God's promises. And so we are to fear him. And so let's start at the beginning with God's promises. This book begins with a genealogy. It says, these are the names. And if you weren't familiar with this small list of names here, you might wonder, why would you begin a book this way? This is not how your 2021 best-selling novels are going to start, with some list of names. And yet, this is quite normal for the Bible. First Chronicles famously begins with many, many names, and even the book of Matthew, even the beginning of our New Testament begins with a genealogy. And so this beginning should seem normal as those who desire to understand God's word for us, but it is also instructive for us, because it begins by telling us these are the names of the sons of Israel. Immediately we've got to ask, well, who was that? Who was Israel? And why should we care? Well, this reminds us that the beginning of this story is not only what happens here in this book, but it's a continuation of what has come before. I'll tell you a bit of an embarrassing story. When I was preparing for this series on Exodus, I did some research, and I heard there was a very good commentary that I should purchase and make a reference to in preparation for this sermon series. And so I bought the book online hurriedly. I was awaited for its arrival, but when it arrived, I opened the package. It said Exodus, Volume 2, and I said, I need to start at the beginning of the book. I don't need volume 2. And so I got online and, oh, it's volume 2 because volume 1 is Genesis. This is the second volume because it's the second volume of the Bible. This is a continuation of what has come before. And we need to remember that as we come to this passage this morning. This is a continuation. Exodus is not the beginning of the story. Oh, and so we need to refer a lot to Genesis because it sets the context for this story. And so these names that are mentioned here in the first verses are all characters that are important. Why are they important? Well, Genesis tells us these are people that God had entered into covenant with. God had made promises to them. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Isaac. And God made promises to Abraham's grandson. Here he's called Israel, but he's elsewhere called Jacob, or he's also mentioned here. Jacob, let me remind you, he wrestled with God, and God blessed him. God promised him and his forefathers before him, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, friends, do I need to remind you that God doesn't make this kind of promise to just anyone any day? God has specifically promised these gracious and glorious promises to a select few number of individuals throughout history. God said to Jacob, I will multiply you. And he made this man into a family. Here in this chapter, we read that he's being made into a nation. And yet, these blessings that were promised to these individuals, I want to remind you, were not just for those individuals. If that was true, then we might wonder, well, if we're not some descendant of this family, if we're not related to Abraham, how is this going to be of any good to us? Well, the promises that were made to this family also included that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, friends, that means something for every one of us. It means how are we to find our blessing? Well, it is not through God inventing some new and different promise or covenant to us today, but it is through the promise that he has made to that family. And so how are we to find our blessing? It is through tracing the blessing that we read of here. And so God made that promise to multiply them. And we do see even here that there is an answer to that promise. Jacob was multiplied. He had 12 sons. They're listed here for us. And when the existence of that family was threatened by famine, this is the last part of Genesis, what did God do? Well, he actually brought it about that years beforehand, before there was famine, that the sons of these sons were jealous of their brother and sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt ahead of time. And we read of that in verse 5. Joseph was already in Egypt. He was there because his brothers hated him. And yet God used their evil for good. You see, Joseph then subsequently interpreted a dream for Pharaoh and rose to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And so when his brothers needed it, he was able to provide not only food, but also a place for them to live in Egypt in a region called Goshen, the best of the land. This is Genesis 47. And so when we begin the story of Exodus, we have to remember we are at volume 2. Now, this is the story of all that God has been promising and causing to happen to keep his promises. And of course, ultimately, these promises aren't just so that there will be a multiplication of people, but that our Lord Jesus Christ would come from this land. We'll look at that actually a bit more this evening as we look to the Savior that God has appointed. And so these promises are critical for us as we come here. And they also show themselves in ways that there are threats to these promises. Let me point out to you that this promise that God has made to this family is to multiply them. And there's ways that we're reminded that this family is being multiplied. God is keeping his promise. For instance, in verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Or Verse 12, they multiplied more and the more and more they spread abroad. And also verse 20, and the people multiplied. God is keeping his promise, but he's doing that despite threats. There are three things in this passage that seem like they're gonna stop this promise from happening. God's not going to be able to keep his word. And so let's look at each of those threats to the promises and see how in every case God keeps his promises. So the first threat to God's promise is the threat of death. We see in this passage, death cannot stop God's promises. Verse 6, then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. This is telling us that all those familiar names from Genesis, all the members of that family that God had made such great promises to, they all died. And while we read the Bible, when we read history, we don't often get surprised or sentimental when people die. I mean, that's kind of what people have been doing since man sinned and death entered the world. This is the curse. Everybody dies. Well, yes, that is how it is now, but we must be reminded that that is not the way it always was. Adam and Eve were made to live forever. The only reason anyone dies is because of sin and the curse upon sin. And so if death is now arriving to these people that God had made promises to, is that going to stop the promises from coming? Will God's own curse upon sin stop his own promises? All the godly people we know in the world from Genesis have died. Does that mean that God's promises have or could fail? Friends, what about when this happens closer to home? Some of you in our midst have recently, or over the last year, mourned the loss of older brothers and sisters in the faith, the godly mothers and grandmothers, faithful fathers and grandfathers. Do we ever get tempted to wonder, is this threatening God's promise? Is this threatening the good that God is intending? Well, in this passage, with this family, God shows that he can overcome any threat, including death. God here shows that he will bless them, even though this whole generation dies. And how does he do that? How will he multiply them as the sand of the seashore? How will he keep his promise if they are dead? And we might remember here, if Jesus is to come from this line, how will Jesus ever come? How will Jesus, the seed of the woman who's born to crush Satan's head, how will we, the families of the earth, ever experience God's blessing if this line were to die out prematurely? You see, it's when we face this threat, when we pause here to see what verse 6 is really doing, it's a threat to God's promise. It's that when we read verse 7, we rejoice in it all the more. But the people of Israel were fruitful. Listen to how many ways God tells us this. And increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Friends, God keeps his promises. He made them bring forth fruit and multiply. He made them swarm. He made them fill the earth. And that sounds familiar, not just from promises God made to Abraham. But this is echoing even the beginning of Genesis, the goodness of what God had made in creation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are a start of something new because God was showing that the Christ was to come to make a new creation, one that cannot be stopped by death, one that multiplies in the face of death. And so let us praise God. We see in this passage that death is not the only threat to God's promises. It's the first of three. The second threat is a threat of oppression. And on this threat, we're given a bit more description, and so we're going to spend a bit more time on this threat. Oppression is described first in its rhetoric and its implications. So let's look at each of those. The rhetoric of oppression. And the speaker of that rhetoric is introduced to us in verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this is how we're learning that Jacob's family, who had come down to Egypt under the protection of Joseph, who had come to and had, you know, they had come under under the protection of Pharaoh, basically, who'd come down to receive the land of Goshen, a good land. How these people who came down to Egypt as a way of God showing his blessing to them, suddenly that blessing may appear to be a difficulty, a curse. And perhaps this is cluing us into broader events in Egyptian history. We know from their records, which are not infallible, they're not the scriptures, but they are nevertheless they do give us some historical detail of what people had recorded back then. According to Egyptian records, there was a great expulsion of foreigners, and that movement had gained much political power in Egypt, such that there was an expulsion of people in the mid-1500s BC. And so perhaps that Pharaoh who had elevated Joseph to Egypt was one of these people, a Hyksos person. When the nation has fought to eject powerful foreigners, this Pharaoh that was nice to the people of Israel, now he's been put out of power and another has come in, and it comes with this national attitude of distrust toward foreigners. And in fact, we see the very words of this Pharaoh, the very logic of him in verses 9 and 10. It sounds here like a political speech. The king here is setting forth the logic by which he is establishing new governmental policy. Listen to him. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." He begins with alarm. This family of 70 that came down to Goshen is now a distinct people. He says, "too many." My friends, this shows us an evil strain. This character that's being introduced is not the nice Pharaoh of Genesis. This is just like at the beginning of Genesis, there was an evil character that came on the scene very quickly, a satanic evil character, even Satan himself. So we find a satanic character here. What's he really saying here? Too many. He's saying there are too many of this people. He's saying they need to be reduced in number. He's really saying they need to be killed. And friends, if that is the demonic character of this policy in the book of Exodus, it shows us the demonic character of similar movements throughout history. It shows the demonic character that stains our own nation, the evil of abortion, that says there are too many children. It shows how evil was the practice of forced sterilizations and the eugenics movement. It said there were too many of these type of people, we'll sterilize them, not let them procreate. It shows how evil China's one-child policy was, and the two-child policy is a little better. Why? Because it's saying there are too many. We need to restrict people. We need to reduce population. My friends, this is also an issue that has framed climate alarmism with its tendency to talk about overpopulation. What are they saying? They're saying, like Pharaoh said, too many, too many. And he also describes them as too mighty, too many and too mighty. Now, how ironic. We've been seeing how in this passage it is, despite many threats, that God is keeping his promises. He is blessing them. He is multiplying them. God's blessing is good. And yet, how do the wicked see God's blessing? They see it as a threat. And friends, this can be true of people viewing God's blessing on his people today. Are there ever times that it seems that people hate us, hate Christians without a cause? Well, it could very well be that they are envious of God's blessing upon us. They view us as a threat. Was that not the case with Cain and Abel? 1 John 3:2, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Even as this Pharaoh character is very similar to the evil one. Cain murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Friends, you should not be surprised when similar things happen today. Pharaoh goes on, he says, verse 10, "Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He's afraid of them multiplying. He's afraid of God's blessing. And that last phrase, "and escape from the land," I know it's translated here, at least in the ESV, it sounds like Pharaoh is afraid that they'll escape. And yet the same phrase actually appears in Genesis 2:6 and Hosea 1:11. It's to go up from the land, lest they go up from the land. And it may be he's not afraid that they're going to flee. He's afraid they're going to overpower them. You see, he's stirring up distrust that war will break out and their neighbors will be on the other side. Verse 12, he is leading his own people to be in dread of the people of God, of the people of Israel. He's using that fear then to justify a new policy that is oppressive. And make no doubt, fear and distrust has justified many oppressive actions in the centuries since. The problem his policy seeks to solve is there are too many. He is trying to lower their numbers. What does that mean? He is going to oppress them. He's going to dominate them. He's trying to destroy the people of God. He says, euphemistically, let's deal shrewdly with them. And again, who does that remind you of? Who was the one who was crafty in the garden? This is showing us the character of Satan. It's showing that when God redeems a people for himself, there is an enemy of those people. There is one who seeks to devour the child, even Christ, before he was born. He would seek to nip us in the bud as we would try to grow as Christians. And so we've talked about the rhetoric of oppression, but now let's talk about the implements of oppression. He sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. He overworks them. He asserts power over them. They didn't choose these taskmasters. Pharaoh appointed them, and the people are afflicted. They come home exhausted every day. They won't feel like doing anything else. Their work life is going to consume their family life, their religious life. It says here they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now we might not even know what those cities were. Pithom and Ramses, are these just like ornamental cities? Well, no, these are actually military fortifications, we know from some archaeological work. And so who is the military threat that these cities are going to defend against? Well, it is the people that are being forced to build them. Imagine being forced to build a military base that you know is going to house soldiers whose sole purpose is to put you in subjection. Now, friends, if you do recall our own nation's history, how hated it was that the British quartered soldiers at our expense, the same soldiers that killed our citizens. If you remember that history, you should recognize the same kind of sentiment as here. And also, Pithom and Ramses, I don't think these are particularly close to Goshen. This is the introduction of the evil of being forced to commute to work. That was a joke. But it's another clue of how God, or how Egypt, how Pharaoh, how Satan is trying to cut this people down. He's trying to separate the husband and wife as long as he can. Strike at their ability to be at home with their families. Instead, give them over to being going to work, coming back from work, slaving long hours, building this city that's only going to oppress them. Friends, are there not tendencies we see in our own culture of work encroaching on the family? I've been told that we have in times past, and maybe we are now, a nation of workaholics. But you're Christians. Let this not be true of us. If your job is snipping and cutting away from your household being able to function, if your job is depriving you with family time, especially time with God's people, time in God's house for worship, then that is not a great opportunity for you. It is oppression. How much more an oppression that we would choose? Yeah, this is where we were reminded, this is real oppression here, as extreme oppression here, as it was not voluntary. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That is an all too crucial distinction. Being a workaholic, as we describe it today, we kind of joke about it sometimes, it's voluntary. The slavery is compulsory. And friends, I want to point out that this was never, or I want to point this out, that this was not just to be a story about them then. A whole new generation was born in the wilderness, and they were learning from Moses their own history. This was written to tell a people who they were. And so if you are the people of God, you are to identify with this. We were slaves. And in the New Testament, we affirm, Romans 6, that all of us were born slaves of sin. All of us were slaves. And what should that do for us today? What should our history tell us how we are to act in the present? It's to make us compassionate. And friends, I think we have had times when we have been compassionate as Christians. Did you know that our denomination was the second in the United States to take a position against slaveholding? That's earlier in our nation's history when there was race-based slavery. The Reformed Presbyterian said, no, you can't even take communion in an RP church if you're a slaveholder. And by the way, we haven't changed that position. That's still something we still fight for. You cannot be a member in good standing and hold another human being made in God's image as your slave. But you might ask, and indeed some today would ask, why would a bunch of Scots, Irish, white men be so outraged by slavery? Well, it is, you might say, because many of them, these Irish men, were slaves themselves. That's how they got across the ocean. But friends, when we say that, we should actually wonder, why didn't all Christians oppose slavery early? Because this is our common history here in the book of Exodus. We have all been in bondage to sin. We should all have opposed race-based slavery very early. Why? Because we were oppressed. We were strangers. We were slaves. This should give us a heart of compassion. Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It is our history that should shape our hearts now. And so we should rejoice that race-based slavery was abolished in this nation. And yet, we should recognize that there are ways that there is an illegal slavery going on and human trafficking, which even though that's been outlawed, there are stories of how it continues. Wichita, where I'm from, was known to be a hub of human trafficking. We should oppose that. We should seek to end that. Even though it's illegal, we need to make sure it stops happening. That's an evil in our nation. We should denounce slavery, actual slavery, wherever it's happening. There's slavery that continues in Muslim countries. We should call our leaders to have international policy that should call that out for the evil it is. We should be bring into the light where many are suppressing the truth, that the Uyghur people under communist rule in China are being forced to be slaves. This is an evil we should continue to oppose. Why? Because we have this as our history. We have been oppressed, truly oppressed. And so do not harden your heart to those that are truly oppressed today, because you were oppressed by Satan. You were strangers to the promises. You were slaves to sin. And what has Christ done? He has redeemed you. And yet we see that even as we saw death could not stop God's promises, neither can oppression stop God's promises. Praise God. The more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Nice try, Pharaoh. That was a policy that completely backfired on you. You wanted to reduce numbers. No, your oppression actually God used to make them increase. Now, how does God do that? Well, he's God. We are dealing with a God who does what he well pleases. We are dealing with a God who, once he says he will do something, he will do it, and we need not fear how. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Friends, God blessed this people even as they were oppressed. He multiplied them despite their oppression. This is the God we serve. And yet we see Pharaoh not giving up. You'd think he'd learn his lesson. But no. All he does in the third threat upon God's promises is he steps up his oppression. And this is where we see the third threat of power. He attempts to use his power to reduce the Israelites by really what is outright murder. There's a third threat, power. We see those in power cannot stop God's promises. This penultimate attempt at killing God's people, and we will see this evening, Lord willing, we'll see the policy on throwing the male children into the Nile. This next to last one is not as direct. It's going to be enacted through midwives, two midwives. The faithfulness of these two women actually is so profound that wherever this story of salvation is read in the whole world, their names have been recorded in memory of them, Shifra and Pua. Realize, congregation, we know these two midwives' names, but we don't actually know the name of the Pharaoh here. God's pointing out this is something wonderful. The names that we have of them, actually, that's also a clue to us that these were probably not Hebrew women, as they're not, these aren't Hebrew names. They're probably Egyptian women who had charge over Hebrew population, essentially is a whole nation that comes out of Egypt. This is not going to be enough for two women to be midwives to all of them. So they're likely the overseers of midwives. They probably have some seniority and they have a responsibility for all the midwives that will be working throughout the whole territory of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh seeks to impose his power on them to kill baby boys. You see, he has moved on from the economic and social oppression to what would be an outright murder and genocide. Friends, I hope you see how terrible this is. But maybe we need to bring this a little bit closer to home. Think of a pregnancy in this congregation. Now, I asked Maggie, is anybody pregnant here? And she couldn't remember. I couldn't remember. So if there's a pregnancy, and I don't know, just tell me later. Sorry about that. But suppose, you know, pregnancies are a beautiful time. We pray for babies in the congregation. We pray for this birth. We pray for mother and father getting ready their home for the baby. But suppose if during that whole time, unbeknownst to us, the government passed a bill that would force hospitals to administer different drugs to half the pregnancies, half the mothers. One that would help with the birth and one that would kill the baby, make it look like a miscarriage. Friends, suppose this was going on with such secrecy, we had no idea what was going on, how helpless we would be, how horribly wicked and demonic that would be. But that's actually what's going on here in this passage. This should make us think this is an idea right from the devil. It is the serpent trying to devour the seed of the woman. And that also explains, well, why the boys only? I mean, wouldn't they be just killing off the laborers that he's using as slaves? Well, we need to be reminded that God has made men to be the ones who are heads of households. They're the ones who are to instruct their children. They are, God promised a son, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so Pharaoh wants to end that. He leaves the girls because he believes women are inferior. He believes mistakenly that they're more easily controlled. And yet this is the irony, the beauty of this passage. Is that the women that he doesn't think are going to be a threat to him, they're actually the ones who overturn his genocide. It's these midwives. We read verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they let the male children live. Now, the technical term for what they did here was they committed civil disobedience. This was a time to commit civil disobedience. You want me to kill a baby? Don't do it. Disobey the authority over you. It was a good thing for them to do. And they probably were able to keep this civil disobedience a secret for a while. In ancient times, you may not know this, baby boys and girls, they were actually dressed alike. And it may not have been known that there were just as many boys and girls until a few years later. They resisted Pharaoh's power. They committed civil disobedience against an unjust and demonic command. But eventually that had to be figured out. Eventually they knew that they were going to have to answer for what they were doing. And why did they do it then? Well, the answer is given to us here in this passage as well. It is because they feared God. And friends, this phrase, fearing God, we find throughout the whole Old Testament. It did not mean merely to be afraid of God's power. It encompassed really all that we talk about today when we talk about faith. To fear God was to believe in Him, to know His power, to trust His ways, to obey Him. And so fearing God here meant that they were freed from fearing Pharaoh. They were more concerned about what God would do to them after death than what Pharaoh would do to them to make them die. They were more concerned with what God values as right and wrong than Pharaoh, who was breathing down their necks. And so they would not commit murder, no matter how powerful the person was who commanded it. And so Pharaoh, we see in this passage, he eventually does figure it out. He does the boys aren't dying. I told you to make the boys die. And so he calls them in to answer for their disobedience. And let's be clear that this is a man who does not consider it beneath him to command murder of a whole generation of people. He's ready to hear them confess their guilt and to put them to death for their rebellion against his power. And yet God gives them an answer. Now, some have said that the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, let's not forget their names, some have said that what they say here must be a lie. You know, they say that, what do they say? Where do they say that? It says, because the Hebrew women, verse 19, are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them. Some have said that must be, they're just lying to Pharaoh. And some have argued that there are certain times that Christians must be justified in concealing the truth, much like when a troop of soldiers would go into battle. They wear camouflage. And you know, you might give misinformation to the enemy. Why? Because it's a wartime. And we might be reminded of World War II and the Holocaust and how Christians like Corrie ten Boom trained themselves so that when a Nazi interrogator would ask, how many Jews are you hiding? She would answer, what Jews? Even though her house was a safe house for Jews fleeing the country, what Jews? But the truth is, the actual question they were asking was, do you have Jews here which we can enslave and murder? And to which the answer is quite correct when she said, when you would say, I have none. There are none here. But friends, even as I say that, I'm not sure that these midwives were lying or concealing the truth. There may actually have been a different culture of childbirthing between the Hebrews and Egyptians. And these differences are not unimaginable for us. Friends, in the 1950s, it was common for women to be heavily sedated before and after birth, and sometimes not even allowed to see their child until the next day. That would be an easy situation to do something to the child and have it hidden, have something hidden from the mother. And yet trends change. And today, mothers are increasingly active through the whole process of birth. And fathers are often permitted there too. I'm not sure how things have changed with COVID. But by God's grace, and perhaps through these midwives prompting, the Hebrew mothers, maybe they were giving birth more vigorously. Maybe they had as a policy that they didn't let Pharaoh hear about, you mothers try as hard as you can to labor as you can, labor at home. Don't call me too early. And your husband can help in these ways, and I will take my time to get there. Oh, the baby was born. I can't kill it on the birth stool. And so in this way, maybe that may be a way that Pharaoh's command could not be fulfilled. But either way, we see here that God is protecting his people. The Hebrew boys live. And by the way, the midwives live too. Amazingly, Pharaoh doesn't kill them. And not only that, but verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. Because they feared God, he gave them families. I want you to think about that. This whole passage, God time and again has been keeping this promise to his people. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to build your family. And yet it is as these midwives, they fear God. They act in light of their belief that it is right to do what God wants. That this same blessing actually God gives to them. And in that way, this is a foreshadowing of how this blessing comes to us as well. It is a call for all of us who want to be blessed with the blessings that God has promised through the Son of Abraham. How do we receive that blessing? Well, Shiphrah and Puah did it by fearing God. And that meant believing God, trusting his promises, acting in light of that. That's for us today too. It's a call for us to believe the God who keeps his promises, to fear him, to do what he would have us do, obey him no matter what the pressures might be against us. It's a call to all of us to fear the Lord. We see in this passage, nothing stops God's promises. So I call you to fear him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who frees from oppression. You are the one who delivers your people. You keep your promises. And Lord, not even the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh in this passage, could stop your promises. Lord, how great are your promises to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us strength. Give us courage to fear you, to love you and obey you. Lord, we pray that you would exalt the name of Jesus Christ, for whom you made these promises, that he might come. We thank you that he has come. And Lord, how great the promises are to us in him. So Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your people. Lord, that we would hate oppression. We would have mercy and compassion. Lord, that we would stand against great evil, fearing no man, but fearing your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, I invite you now to turn to Psalm.